Me. Our producer is pointing at me. All right. What does that mean? First he started throwing up gang signs, and then he pointed at me. Oh, I see the side of the red light. There you go. So good evening. So it seems like it's been a little bit. You know, I had Scott last week. I'm trying to bring up the video feed right now. And he went over some Jehovah's Witness information. How many of y'all were here for that? Good information, huh? So if you are a follower of C4C on YouTube, I interviewed somebody who knows quite a bit about Jehovah's Witnesses. His name's Tim Barnett. He's got an apologetics ministry called Red Pen Logic, and he's a part of Greg Kokel's bigger ministry, Stand to Reason. And we did an interview on Jehovah's Witnesses and just asked him a bunch of questions about a month or two ago. I put it out there on Facebook. If you have questions about Jehovah's Witness, let me know and I'll ask him. Typically, the interviews are about an hour, maybe an hour and a half. This one ran over 2 hours, and just me and him talking offline, you know, off camera, we talked for over 3 hours. It was great to just be able to see another person that could just talk for hours about whether theology or religious cults and whatever the case is. So if you're curious about Jehovah's Witnesses, want more information, things of that sort, feel free to check out that video, Tim Barnett. He's got a great YouTube ministry and just ministry in general for apologetics. So what we're doing tonight, we're back into Titus. And based upon me really thinking, I have 4 weeks left of Titus, but only 2 weeks until we're done with growth groups for the summer. And so as opposed to just doing 2 weeks and then stopping for 3 months and then doing the last 2 weeks of Titus when we start back, we're just going to cram 4 weeks into 2 weeks. And so tonight we'll be covering about 6 verses, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 3, and we're going to tie up the verses in chapter 3 all at once next week. And then we'll finish up the book of Titus. I hope that the book of Titus, the study, was actually an enlightening study. It was information that may have never considered before. Just seeing the book in its totality, in its whole, to see, okay, what is Paul actually writing to Titus about? What is the bigger picture of this letter? Because again, remember that these letters are letters written to real people in a real situation during a real time period in history. So what's going on then? And so one of the hardest things for me early on when I began studying scripture was, how do I apply this word, if this is God's word, how do I apply it to my life today? And like the book of Titus, it's about 2,000 years old. How do I take a 2,000-year-old letter and apply it to my life today? And that's where the cultural context really comes into play. What did it mean for them then? What's similar with us today, and how can I take that principle of that passage and apply it to my life today? And so we've been doing that throughout the book of Titus. I'm excited about next week because we're going to get to a passage next week that we hear a lot, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We love that verse, and we see that verse based upon our salvation and the regeneration that we receive from the Holy Spirit upon conversion. But I'm excited to actually show that verse within its broader context, within the passage it's used, because a lot of times it's just pulled out, and it's used correctly, but I want you to see how much depth, how much power there actually is within that one verse once you understand it within its context. So without further ado, I'll open up with a word of prayer. We'll jump in. We'll be in chapter 2, verse number 9. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. God, I thank you for my friends that are here in person and watching online. And God, I pray that you would allow us to just set aside any cares, concerns, any issues of our day. Just be able to focus on your word, your living word, your active word. God, I pray that the Spirit would do what only the Holy Spirit can do and just illuminate the text to allow us to see how we may apply it to our life today. And God, I pray that everybody would see you and see none of me, and that you would just use me just as a spokesperson. And then all of us as spokespeople to go ahead and get this truth out to a lost and dying world. We pray you receive all the honor and glory, not just in this class, but in every ministry tonight as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, for the last few weeks when we've been in Titus, we've been looking at the aspect of discipleship. One of the parts of the title that I've had for Titus was Coalition for Christ. And the fact that when we understand that Titus's commission was to establish these elders, these leaders within the cities and the churches there, that we all play a vital role as far as this area of Christendom in evangelizing, in discipling people, not only discipling others, but ourselves being discipled. So we looked at it really based upon three categories. One, discipleship for men. Two, discipleship for women. And tonight we're going to be finishing up discipleship for servants, slaves, or in our world today, really, employees. And so I want to look at that. In verse 9, we read, "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again." So right off the bat, we just got to deal with the elephant in the room. Okay? So just right off the bat. Because when we're reading in the Greek text, the word servants, in the Greek, there seems to be no straying from the fact it's talking about slave. All right, it's talking about slavery. So we got to deal with the elephant in the room before we move further. I'm an apologetic guy, so I'd love to pick y'all's brain. What have you said or what could you say if somebody comes to you and say, "See, God condones, God approves of slavery in Scripture"? What would you say? Have you ever considered that?
There's a difference between shadow slavery and indentured servitude.
Okay, how so?
One is by choice and one is not by choice.
Okay.
Shadow slavery, they're treated like animals.
Mm-hmm.
They're the fruits of war.
Mm-hmm.
You conquer foreign people, take their survivors as slaves, and that's pretty much the end of it. But much of the Old Testament, it's...
Yeah. Good. Well, were you going to say something, Woody?
It's part of the economy. I mean, since the beginning of time, mm-hmm. Someone didn't have something to barter, trade, sell, you know, to give up themselves to work for someone mm-hmm. for their gain.
Mm-hmm.
Also, if you were in debt to somebody, your children, your wife would be, you know, enslaved to that, you know, mm-hmm. either that home, whatever the cost, whatever the reason. But it was a matter of economy. Literally built the civilizations we know and read about.
Yeah.
So whether it's good or bad.
Yeah. You know, that's encouraging because a lot of times when we bring up some questions, you know, that skeptics might bring up, you know, a lot of times we're like really having to think through it and think about it. So it seems like this is one that maybe a lot of us have already reconciled and a lot of us have already considered. But like you were saying, as far as the economy is concerned, I want to talk about the fact that Scripture, we got to realize also that Scripture is a historical book. Everything in Scripture was written, right? Everything in Scripture was historically documented, whether it's from Genesis, whether it's Joshua, things of that nature. Even the Torah, the first five books of the Bible giving the law, talks a lot about slavery. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of the slavery that a lot of people think of when they levy this charge against Christianity. Like you were saying, Brian, there's a big distinction between the slavery that people think of when they're bringing up this charge and the slavery that we actually read about within the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, because there are some restrictions, there's some precautions, there's some instructions from God as far as slavery is concerned, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to draw the distinction between what's happening then in this island, and then we're going to look at what is the slavery concerned that God actually talks about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For instance, as far as slavery in the Roman Empire, according to all historical records, it was pretty horrible, okay? It was horrible. Like we had talked about, slavery came, number one, because of prisoners of war. There were some people that were sold by pirates during the time as well. They were slaves brought in from outside territories. There were some Roman citizens, for financial reasons, they sold themselves into slavery as well to have this providential means, this financial wherewithal. There was various types of works that these slaves would do. They would be miners. They would do agriculture. There were some that worked in brothels as prostitutes. There were some that sold themselves as a gladiator. So they were fighters. You had tradesmen, and you had domestic homemakers. Those were basically the main categories of slavery in that day. The best form of slavery in that day was those of the domestic workers. So whether you're preparing the meals, you're cleaning up, you're taking after kids, whatever the case is. Because they tended to be treated a little better than the other slaves that were working, whether in the field or in the mines, whatever the case was. Plus, they got to know the family. There was more of an intimate relationship that they had. However, regardless, during this time, they were clearly owned by the masters in the Roman Empire. There was no way around it. Matter of fact, the master during the Roman Empire could do literally anything that that individual wanted to do to their slave because they were their property, whether it was hurting them or even kill them. Matter of fact, do you remember the volcano that happened in the first century in Pompeii? So if you understand anything about that volcano that happened, there are some people that were pretty much made into casts. They died living as the lava flow came upon them. Based upon those casts and other things that archaeology has uncovered, slavery in Pompeii really is a testament to how horrible it was in the Roman Empire. These slaves had disfigured limbs. They were really just malnourished. A lot of malnutrition going on as well. They were not taken care of at all. So they were properties of their masters. And to the society in Rome, they looked the same as everybody else. There was no difference between the slave and the general person. So much so that the Roman Senate, they ended up wanting to institute a law to where the slaves had to wear certain clothing to make them distinct from the rest of the demographics in the society. That didn't pass because they realized there was probably about a 3 or 4 to 1 ratio of slaves to regular people. And had the slaves seen every one of their like being dressed the same way, hey, we outnumber them 4 or 5 to 1, so we can overtake them. And so they dismissed that, and so they blended in with society. So really, one slave wouldn't know another slave within the society because they all looked the same based upon their culture. And when people bring up this idea of slavery in the Bible and levy this charge against God, that God institutes this form of slavery, they automatically have this mind of the antebellum slavery, basically meaning before the Civil War slavery. And you can think of the slave trade and things like that from Africa, whatever the case is. That's the idea they have in their mind. But when we actually look at what God's Word has to say about slavery, it was completely different from the Roman slavery and this antebellum slavery. For instance, during the writing of the Old Testament in the Exodus chapter 20, verse number 10, when God instituted the Sabbath law, God mandated that even the slaves that were within the society of Israel had that Sabbath day off. They could not work that person. In Exodus 21:20 and 26 through 27, if the owner, if you will, hurt the slave, there was retribution on that owner. Meanwhile, antebellum slavery and the Roman slavery of the day, they could do as they wish with no repercussions. But God's economy said, no, if this person is going to sell themselves into slavery to pay off this debt or for protection, providence, if you hurt them, there's retribution. So there's a protection as well. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 6, slaves could actually obtain their freedom. They could get free. Slaves who were free, they were required, according to Deuteronomy 15, to be given providence. They were supposed to receive from the master of the flock, the food, and other things. And so whenever a slave got their freedom out of Israel, the master, the owner, was supposed to give them stuff so that they could have a livelihood of sorts. And it goes back to their slavery in Egypt when they came out of Egypt with all the goods and the possessions. Leviticus chapter 25. God tells them the slaves were not to be treated as slaves like we know of in the Roman society, but as a hired servant. As hired servant or indentured servitude, like you were saying. And then the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee was a year within Israel society that every 50th year, every slave was required to be set free. every 50th year. Doesn't matter if he was a slave for 10 years or 1 year. They were supposed to be set free. And so the slavery that people want to levy against God is totally disanalogous to what we read in Scripture as far as the protections that God provides for those that gave themselves over for protection, providence, things of that sort in the Old Testament. So again, it's just one of those things where people aren't being honest. They're not looking at, okay, what does God's word say about it? As opposed to what does the Bible record? Because yes, the Bible does record some bad things, but we have to remember the Bible also is a history book. It's recording what happened. Everything is descriptive, but not everything is prescriptive, okay? So remember, the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. Prescriptive is something that you and I should be doing, a principle we should be applying to our life. Descriptive is simply describing what had happened. Just like if you were to go to the Red Sea and put a stick in the water, it's not going to part. That's describing what happened in history, not prescribing an action to be taken place. So I just want to lay that out there right off the bat. The other thing, when people want to levy this charge as far as slavery and the Bible and God and things of that sort, again, not only are they being disanalogous, but they're playing double standard. Because while some critics will levy this charge, they're ignorant of all the human trafficking going on in the world today. All the slavery happening with the pimps and the prostitutes, people working at the adult strip clubs, things of that sort. They could care less about that, but all they're trying to do is bring a charge against God, who, again, sent Jesus to die for that person as well, and they're willfully rejecting that person. 62%, according to the 2020 Trafficking in Persons report, 62% were sex slave victims. 22% were labor slave victims, while others were forced into pornography or strip clubs. They report that 1 in 8 endangered runaway youths, 1 in 8, is likely to be the victim of human trafficking. And yet, more often than not, the same people that want to levy this charge against God are the same ones that could care less about that because they're listening to music that feeds nothing but human trafficking in their lyrics. And I would just argue, are we doing the same thing? For years of my life, I listened to nonsense that I shouldn't have until I got right with God. But this is the way society's going. I just wanted to talk about that right off the bat, right away. Wanted to get that elephant out of the room, and it seems like a lot of y'all have already wrestled with that idea. So I want to jump into the actual text as far as discipleship and servanthood. And title of tonight is Servant Discipleship. So let me ask you this. What was the worst employer you ever worked for? That was quick, Jeremy.
Jim
Pitt. Jim, why?
They made you a bunch of promises before they hired you to come work there.
Okay.
None of those promises were made.
Yeah.
Because everybody kept asking for more money, they topped everybody out at like the lowest they could get us.
Yeah.
I kept getting hurt there, and they didn't want to pay for it, so I ended up having to sue them.
Oh, you're good. We're good. All right, so we got one employee. Anybody else? I mean, this isn't necessarily a... I have a purpose in drawing this out, okay? I have a total purpose. For instance, one of the deployments I was on, I was working for a major who was actually on his way out until our captain came in that was actually going to be leading us while we were there. And this major was one of the worst officers I've ever worked for, period, bar none. He would be nice to us in front of us, but I was told by these other people, you know, Major so-and-so is over here talking about how stupid you guys are and how you guys, you know, fail at this and that. And but yet he's so nice to us in our face, you know. And this is our major that's supposed to be leading us from the front. And so that was one of the worst people I've ever worked for. All right, so let me flip the script. What was the best employer you worked for? Not Jim Peck, I imagine. What?
For me, it's my current job.
Your current job? Why is that?
My manager is extremely understanding.
Okay.
Goes to bat for us.
Okay. Good. Woody?
So,
Oh, yeah.
Hey, when you open your mouth, your boss is sitting right here.
Hey, so
I didn't think this one through. Yeah.
I'm very appreciative to my current employer. They are the best I've worked for. I can say that without any holding back.
Yeah.
Anything. Only because there is such a contrast in people that want like just stuff to produce.
Yeah.
Versus connecting with the people and understanding who they are and
yeah.
the employees where they're at. You know.
Mm.
And it being a clear definition of. The difference between who you are, you know, the human asset,
yeah.
and what you're trying to do with your human.
Right,
you know
yeah.
I mean? Like, it's crazy.
You're human.
They're trying to fly planes and do all sorts of
yeah.
stuff, but they really do trample on the individual. Well,
yeah.
leaving the Air Force, coming to the civilian sector, working with Matt and Michelle, very honorable people. And it's amazing, though, because the folks in the back, when they get hurt or whatever it might be, whatever the situation, they throw that emergency brake and I'm like,
yeah.
oh, like you're just shutting things down and find out.
Well, that's good, yeah.
I'm like, this is amazing, you know? It's pretty awesome. So
wonderful.
Yeah. I don't know where you're going with this, but I figured I'd throw that out there.
Well, that's wonderful. So I imagine you love your boss too, right? So let me ask you the question. So everybody think in your mind for a second, Jess. The worst job you've ever had, the worst boss, the worst employer you've ever worked for. I just want you to think about that. And then contrast that with the best boss you ever had. Now let me ask you a question. Did you work differently for the better employer than you did for the lesser employer? Did you work differently? Did you work better? Did you work harder? Did you give more of your time, energy, effort for the best employer as opposed to the one that didn't treat you so well? Like when I was deployed, did I work a little less with the major that I was with? To be honest, yeah. You know, I'm not going to lie. But I want to... It's natural, right? It actually was an Army. It was an Army guard guy. But... All right, so verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not once in this verse, nor in any other verse God gives us, where we are supposed to work well for our employers, does God ever give the qualification if they treat you well, if they do you well, if you have what you need. Not once does God give us the qualifier that serve them well as long as fill in the blank. And so when all of us, and I imagine all of us, if I would go out on the limb, works less for the employer that we dislike the most, that's not what God tells us. Regardless of how that individual treats us, regardless of how that individual overworks us maybe, God doesn't place the conditions on it. Period. And we're reading that here in verse number 9. This runs completely counterculture to the day that they're living in. Realize, he's talking to slaves. Within the Roman and Greek society, Roman slave ownership, there was no ethic really for those masters. Some of them are being mistreated, malnourished, things of that sort. God says right here, be obedient to their own masters and please them well in all things. It's easy for us to think about the major that I deployed with and say, okay, no, I need to serve him well because he's my employer. But put yourself into the shoes of these people 2,000 years ago. When Paul says, I have a message from God, you're supposed to do this. It's like, what, really? These people are feeding me once a week. You want me to do this? But I'll show you the catch here in a little bit later on, okay? So we got to realize that. There's a couple things I want to pull out here. First is a matter of obedience. He says to be obedient. The Greek term brings the idea of subjection, okay? Sort of like the military. The military has this organizational, not organizational, but this hierarchy structure. All right. So as you make up, go up in rank, you gain more of a leadership position. And then you have some airmen underneath you, or soldiers, whatever the case is, and you become one of the bosses. One of the things that at first was very hard for me to swallow, retiring as a master sergeant. So in the Air Force, there was 9 enlisted ranks, if you will, E1 through E9, and retired as a E7, and so did Woody. Kudos, Woody. But high five, Air 5. But I had to fight through this. Because when I got a brand new second lieutenant on my job site, that second lieutenant outranked me right then and there. This second lieutenant is probably 20 years old. I've been in the Air Force about 19, 20 years. I've been in the Air Force probably as long as this person's been alive. But in the matter of one day, that second lieutenant is now my boss, right? Did you ever come across that before, you know, when you commissioned? Yeah? It was just something... At first, it's hard to swallow, but you get used to it, and you take the role of the senior NCO and be like, you know what, as a second lieutenant, I need to take this individual aside and help grow them, mature them. Because I don't know if they taught you this before, but when I worked in ROTC, what the general would always teach our cadets right before they commission, when you get to your first base, find the first senior NCO in your squadron. Get in their hip pocket, because they're going to show you how to be a leader. Right? I don't know, did you ever hear that advice? Did you take the advice? Over and over and over again, right? So, but it's one of those deals. In the military, a second lieutenant on the job for one day outranked a master sergeant who's been on the job 20 years. But you know what? It's all about this authority structure. And that's perfectly fine. There's a reason for it. That's what we're getting at here. To be obedient to their own masters. It's the idea of subjection in a hierarchical system. It's the same word used for wives to be in subjection to their husbands, Titus 2:15, and husbands to be in subjection to Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and for all people to be in subjection to the authorities over them, 1 Peter 2:13. Also realize, these servants are said to be obedient, subjection unto what? Their own masters, okay? So if you worked at Walmart and a manager from McDonald's came in and tried to boss you around, you wouldn't listen to the manager at McDonald's, right? Why? Because you don't work for McDonald's. You work for Walmart, whatever the case is. That's the same picture here. These slaves, again, 2,000 years ago, they were told, oh, you have to be in subjection to the person you are serving, the person you are working for. And for us today, we have to realize that as well. Now realize, subjection is not a matter of inferiority, all right? One of the things we talked about on the Jehovah's Witness interview was the fact that Jesus said, the Father is greater than I, all right? People, skeptics love that verse because they're like, see, Jesus said he's not as good as the Father, and therefore Jesus isn't God. No. It doesn't say that the Father is better than Jesus. Says that in an authority, in a hierarchical system, that the Father is greater in authority within the triune God. For instance, when Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I will go and I will send a comforter, and he'll abide with you forever. He then goes on to say, he will speak of me. So did you realize in Scripture that the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus, and Jesus points people to the Father? Read it in Scripture. You'll find this Trinity hierarchical system. And it's the idea. It's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of an authority type structure, if you will. So we want to have that picture, to be obedient to our own employers, if you will. But then read here, Paul contrasts, be obedient, please them well in all things. Then he contrasts it in verse 9 and 10, not answering again, and not purloining, but showing all good of fidelity. So I want to stop there at not answering again and not purloining. When I was growing up and my mother says something that told me to do something I didn't want to do, I was like, how many people have done that before? Heard that? You heard that before? Mira does that? So you're like, go clean your room. I told you for, I was like, fine, right? She always calls it the lizard. I have no idea. To this day, I've never heard a lizard make that noise. But, Mom, if you're watching this, let me know. Why'd you call it the lizard? I have no idea. But, so I was always just, right? That's the idea that we're getting in not answering back. And so, again, a lot of this is like gut check moments. How many times when maybe we're at work and the boss is like, hey, I need you to do this. And to you, it makes no sense whatsoever, right? And so you're like, you're frustrated or you're grumbling under your breath, whatever the case is. That's what God's telling us not to do, you know? And me and Alyssa were talking about this earlier. We're in the car coming home from lunch. I don't even know how we got on the subject, but she started talking about how many things that, not necessarily how many things, but that she has things she needs to change, like in her walk with Christ and just discipleship, if you will. And I was like, yeah, we all have that problem. We all have to try to grow a little more and more. I would encourage us, instead of looking at everything where we may not be measuring up, to just make note of where we may not be measuring up, trust in the grace and the forgiveness of God, and just maybe start focusing on, okay, what's my biggest priority? What's my next biggest priority? And start slowly stepping up with that process of sanctification. And so we got to realize that the first thing as far as what we're not to do, really, is just talking back, answering back, grumbling. And we're going to totally see why here momentarily. There's a reason for all of this, okay? It's not just rule following. So that's the same first thing. The second thing is purloining. Not purloining. That's a good King James word, right? And so the idea is pilfering, right? Pilfering, embezzling, stealing a little bit, if you will. In that day, the slaves were notorious for trying to either A, make tasks last as long as possible, or B, try to steal a little bit from their masters, put in their pocket, pad their wallets, whatever the case is. And this is the sort of idea that God is telling us, not purloining, not pilfering, not embezzling, not stealing. And I imagine all of us on the job, we can think of different areas and different ways that maybe we have, we are, or we know others are pilfering or stealing, like time theft, right? And it's a common one. You're supposed to have an hour-long break, you take 2 hours, whatever the case is. Again, being personnel community world, I mean, we were notorious just for stealing pens. You know, I don't know why pens. Maybe we just, I love pens. I have a pen, the G2 Pilot pen. I love the gel ink. Matter of fact, it's not a 1 millimeter. It's not a 0.7. It's not a 0.5 millimeter. It's a 0.38 millimeter. I didn't even know they made them until I was in the desert. Someone was filling out a piece of paper, and I saw the pen. I was like, no way. I was like, can I have your pen? Who asks somebody to have their pen? I do. Exactly. That's a 20 year personalis. It wasn't a wrench, you know. Maybe Woody would have asked for a wrench or something. But it doesn't matter how much or how little. It's something that God's saying, don't do, period. And so it's just a moment of that gut check. Are we doing any of these things? Because if so, we need to learn to stop. You see? And he says, instead of answering back, instead of pilfering, he says here in verse 10, showing all good fidelity. Showing good fidelity. Realize that at work, you are the characterization of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, and people know you are a Christian, just like D.L. Moody said, that I believe is very true, out of 100 people, one will read the Bible, and 99 will read the Christian. So while we're at work, we need to realize we are a reflection of the Savior we hold dear. Whether it's pilfering, whether it's answering back, but we need to show fidelity, faithfulness. There's two reasons for this. The first, right off the bat, is going to be found in Colossians chapter 3. No matter what we do, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, servants, obey in all things, same idea, your masters, same idea, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. So don't do it for their recognition, but in singleness of heart. Why? Fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In Colossians, Paul is telling this Colossian church, any of the servants, any of the slaves there, he says, when you are serving your master, you're not serving that master. You're serving Jesus Christ. And in everything that we do, we should have the heart and the attitude to realize, no matter how menial of a task we may think it is, we're serving Christ. And in realizing that and focusing on that, like Pastor Ken was talking about a little bit this morning in service, if we truly continually focus on the heart attitude that no matter what I'm serving or what I'm doing, no matter if I'm teaching, running sound, doing nursery, vacuuming floors, no matter what, if I'm serving, I'm serving Him first and foremost. Then I'm serving others. And that's the attitude we should be bringing along. So that's the first reason why we're supposed to be doing this. The second reason is told here in verse number 10. That they, talking about the masters, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I want to read a little note from John Chrysostom, who is a 4th century Christian preacher. And he says this in regards to this passage. For if he restrains not his hand or his unruly tongue, how shall the Gentile admire the doctrine that is among us? But if they see their slave, who has been taught the philosophy of Christ, displaying more self-command than their own philosophers, and serving with meekness and goodwill, he will in every way admire the power of the gospel. For the Greeks judge not of doctrines by the doctrine itself, but make the life and the conduct the test of the doctrines. That was written by an early church father in the 4th century that still rings true today. Most people in society, they will not judge Christianity based on the doctrines. They judge Christianity based on the actions of the followers. Still happened back then, and it still happened today. And so this is the idea that your work, your ethic, your motivation reveals the doctrine of God in action. Jesus says, love your neighbor. Jesus says, pray for those that persecute you. And all these other things, right? That is doctrine in action. They say actions speak louder than words. You can preach all day long about Titus 2, 9, and 10 that we're talking about right here. But unless we're actually living it out, it's just words. The book of James, in the first chapter, James says you got to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. To have that same thought in mind, he goes into chapter 2 and says faith without works is dead. Now, he's not talking there that if you don't have works, then you don't have faith at all. He's answering the question, what does it profit if you say you have faith and you don't have works? If you see somebody destitute, naked, in need of food, and you don't give them what they need, and yet you just say, pray, be formed and filled, you don't give them what they need, what use is your faith? Our doctrine should flow through our lives in works that serve first Jesus, then others. So we should have an active, operative life in faith for other people. In being obedient to the word of God, being in subjection with our employers to please them, makes the teachings of Christ relevant in their lives as well as ours. Imagine, again, he's talking to these slaves back then. A lot of them are probably being mistreated. And he's saying, look, be obedient to them. Please them well. Don't talk back. Don't steal from them. Why? So that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. That by living a life counterculturally to what the other people, other demographics were doing, again, these people are like, wow, I'm treating you horribly, and you know, you're still serving me well and faithfully like this? What's the deal? And it goes back to what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, where he said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason for the hope that lies within you, with meekness and with fear. It's the same principle that rings true. You see, we're short-sighted people. We tend to think of just what's right in front of us, which is why a lot of us, a lot of times, we get so enamored with the world, we forget about what lies ahead of us in eternity. But we need to focus more on playing the long game. What is the purpose of this menial task that I'm doing right now? And how will it affect somebody later on in life? You see, our actions are similar to what people believe is called the butterfly effect. How many people heard of the butterfly effect? All right. So butterfly effect basically is the idea that like a giant tsunami that happens in Japan was caused by the little fluttering wings of a butterfly miles and miles and miles away, that the small actions of the butterfly cause this ripple effect down the road. Now, I don't necessarily believe in that scientific principle. However, coming in theory, the same holds true. Because the small actions you and I take today has a reaction for days, weeks, months, years down the road. And sometimes that day, when we're living according to the flesh and the employer's telling us to do something we don't want to do, and instead of grumbling, we show love and faithfulness to the employer, you never know, that one day may have been the spark for that employer to really get thinking. Wow, what happened with this guy? He's always like this. Now he's doing this, and this is a consistent pattern. You never know what that one action will do. And so consider the actions. Do you want them to be positive or negative? And this brings us really with the closing of all of this. Now, verses 11 through 15, I personally believe, tie up the entire discipleship aspect. From when we started talking about the men, the young men, the women, the young women, he really gets the heart of the discipleship in 11 through 15, where God tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You see, the purpose of all this discipleship that Paul's wrapping up here with the letter of Titus is because the grace of God appeared to everybody. That the grace of God isn't just for the elect. It's not just for a small few. It's not just for those people who God limited atoned for. No, we don't believe in any of those doctrines. But it's because God's grace, God's salvation extends to all people. And that we should be beacons of hope and beacons of light for a lost and dying world that's going to have an eternal destiny in one of two locations. It's going to be a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. So having the long game in view, we should really reflect upon that. Because if God loves everybody, we should love everybody as well. You see, and we're told that this grace teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And rather, we're supposed to live soberly or self-controlled, righteously, and godly in the present world. The only way we get those information on how to live those out, obviously, is through Scripture. That's why it's so important to hide God's Word in our heart, to study, to meditate, to chew upon God's Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Right? And so how do we know what does godly life look like? How does a righteous life look like? What does a sober, self-controlled life look like? It's just going back to the Word of God and realizing no matter what the philosophy of man says, the philosophy of man always changes. Always. Go look at philosophy and history. The words of God ring true. And so we need to soak and saturate ourselves within God's Word. Then he says, It's interesting words he says. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, the idea of world isn't just here in America or here on earth. The idea here is in this age. That this age, if you will come to an end. And that while we're living here, we need to be living these ways. Again, why? To adorn the doctrines of God so that others might see what does Christ look like in action. In doing so, look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of God. I'm not going to get debate whether it's talking about the rapture or the second coming. I'm actually a second coming guy. But realize that the age we're in now is limited. That when Jesus Christ returns, he has a glorious appearing. He comes with the armies of heaven with him in Revelation chapter 19. He's ushering in a brand new age. As a dispensationalist, I believe the church age will be gone. We'll be in the messianic kingdom age and the millennial kingdom age. And then after that 1,000 years, we'll transition into consummation and eternity, the eternal, I would say the eternal world order, but that doesn't sound right. But you get the idea that there's going to be a day, there's going to be an age, a period in history to where we're not going to be slaves of our own sin, slaves of our own flesh, slaves to people in the world, that we're going to be able to be, as we are now, should be, slaves to Christ. And be able to realize the fact that we will have our faith turned into sight one day. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always contemplated, what is that going to look like when my faith becomes sight? You know, it's interesting watching the TV show Chosen. You know, has anybody been watching that show? You know, it's an okay show. And it gives you the perspective of the apostles and how God has called them all to follow Jesus and things like that. And in one of the episodes, they talk about, you know, they've always, as a kid, wanted to be here when the Messiah came and to overthrow Rome and everything else. And they're actually living, seeing the Messiah in flesh at that time. And it just paints a good picture for me that 2,000 years ago, there was probably a lot of them praying, I wish the Messiah would come my generation. And then lo and behold, he came, their faith turned to sight. A lot of times we get so enamored with the world, we get so focused on the here, the now, what's in front of us, we lose sight of the age to come. That there's going to be one time where everybody in the world is going to see Jesus Christ return. The glorious appearing is going to happen. It's the blessed hope that we can expect, and we know, we have the conviction it's going to happen. And then your faith and my faith is going to be sight. It, to me, it's just, that's the long game I'm looking at. It's amazing to just think about how you're going to feel at that moment. And if we truly believe that, then everything that we're talking about tonight and every time, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, and when you guys do your own devotions, should have that much more gravity in your life to say, okay, I've really got to take all this to heart. And it's something that I've had to be convicted with myself a time or two. And we're told here that the only reason we have this blessed hope in verse 14 is because Jesus gave himself for us. That Jesus gave himself for us, why? So that he might redeem us from iniquity. Jesus didn't have a sin problem. You and I had a sin problem. And then God said, you know what, I want to redeem mankind from this sin problem. And Jesus is going to be the Savior. So Jesus chose to come here to bear our sins, to redeem us from the penalty of sin, from the bondage of sin, and then what? To purify himself, a peculiar people, what? Zealous of good works. We weren't bought just to sit idly by. We were bought. We were redeemed, Peter says, by the precious blood of the Lamb. For what? To be a people zealous of good works. Does that describe you and I tonight? Are we people that are zealous to live our life for Christ because of what he's done for us? Again, it's a big thing. Some people want to choose to do works for salvation, but that's the wrong way. We're to do works because of the great salvation that God offered through Jesus Christ. So the entire time we've been looking at discipleship the past couple months, considering the older men, the younger men, the older women, younger women, and then the servants. Our growth to do all these things and to disciple and be discipled isn't just to keep a set of laws and rules. It's to be purposeful in the fact that we're just giving back all we can give to a God who's given us all he could give, himself. And so, realizing the price he paid, we each just need to gut check ourselves. First, are we growing? Are we discipling? Have we found somebody to say, hey, this person is a little farther along in their spiritual walk than I am. I need help. Overcome this area, that area. And are we saying, hey, is there somebody God's impressed on my heart to maybe help grow a little more as well? Is there someone God has on your heart? That's the first thing. And second, what is the motivation of your growth and my growth? Are we seeking to look more like Christ, be more like Christ, and speak all the Christianese just because that's what God's word says? Or are we trying to do it because of the love we truly have, because he bore 3 nails and a crown of thorns for us because he loved you and I? What's the motivation in us trying to live for Christ? We should live because he gave us life. Without him, we had death. The life you and I have is only because he gave it to us, and it's a life that should be lived in a manner consistent with who he is. And that's really the heart of the discipleship and the growth. So live your life in recognition of who he is, what he's done for us. And as we do that, people will see us. People will adorn the doctrine of God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. They will see doctrine in action. And it's just another way that we can be a witness for God. Amen? So, that's it for the discipleship aspect for this evening and for this series. We're going to close next week in chapter 3. Like I said, I'm excited about next week in chapter 3 because verse number 5, where it's a verse that's commonly used as far as conversion and salvation, rightfully so. But keeping the thought that we just talked about tonight on how he's given all he has to save us, we're going to see how much more depth there is in that standalone verse that we read. And it's going to be hopefully that much more powerful when you read it and you see it and you hear it in the future. All right? So, any comments, critiques, addendums? No? All right. So if that's it, I'm just going to close the word of prayer. We'll be done with the evening. And, hey, I got 2 weeks done in 1 week and we're 7 minutes on time. Now I just need to have an 8-minute prayer. So we'll pray. God, I thank you again just for the evening. I thank you for the freedom we have to do what we're doing tonight. And God, I thank you for your word and the fact that you've left us and you've preserved your word for a purpose so that we may know you, know what you've done for us, and that we can know how we can serve you and to please you and tell others about you. God, I pray that you would just allow your word to saturate our souls this week, allow us to just focus on maybe areas of growth, areas of motivation, but really, Lord, just allow us to grow into a deeper love for you and admiring what you've done for us when we were helpless. Thank you for the life you've given us, and just pray that you would just release us with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, and that's that. Over and out.